Good evening.
We have been trying to understand better the connections that are made throughout Scripture from beginning to end, following some of the themes that you find starting in Genesis, running all the way through the book of Revelation. When we read and study the Bible, we need to do so with the idea in mind of seeing how various texts in the Bible interact with each other. Rather than just reading on a very surface level, we want to dig in deep. We want to understand what God intends for us to see, not just at a surface level reading, but even at a deeper level. And so we've been thinking about those kinds of connections. And tonight, we're going to be thinking about the dwelling of God. Leviticus 26 and verse 11, God told the children of Israel here, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." We find that basic statement, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people," is the essence of the covenant statement that God makes. And that's true in both Old and New Testaments, the concept, God is our God, we are his people. And that reminds us both of the fact that God, in his covenant loyalty toward us, desires for us to be loyal to him as well, to be faithful to him. But God told them, "I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to dwell among you." John 1 and verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The concept of the dwelling of God among men is one of the grand themes of Scripture. One where we find, again, these interwoven connections, this tapestry, this beautiful picture that we find through the interwoven tapestry of Scripture, again, from beginning to end. And we want to think a little bit more tonight about how that applies really to our circumstances today. This begins with creation. Remember, and we've alluded to this, mentioned it a couple times already, but I wanted to dig in just a little bit deeper on this concept tonight. The first recorded words of God, that is God speaking, are found in Genesis 1 and verse 3, and you remember what he said, "Let there be light." And that theme of light is really about the glory of God shining in the darkness. Light runs throughout Scripture so that when we get to the end, we have the first statement in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," then the end, Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21 and verse 3, John said, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Again, you recognize that covenant statement there. And then in chapter 21 and verse 22, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun nor moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." So again, that concept now of the glory of God shining right from the very beginning and to the very end. So here the light of God and the dwelling of God coincide. Light and glory are tied together, and this is one reason I would submit to you that the most overarching theme of all the Bible is the glory of God. God is the illumination of his dwelling place. Now think about that as we think about how Jesus connects to this in creation. We turn over to John chapter 1, and we've again read from this a couple of times this week. I want to think again about some things that are said here in John the first chapter. Beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So this is stated in connection with Jesus Christ, the Word of God, made flesh, again in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And again, I want to remind you that the word dwelled there is the same word that would be used for tabernacled or tented among us. Jesus is here, God with us. The dwelling of God is with man, and as such, he brings light into the world. So John's theme incorporates Jesus as the light throughout. So if we were to continue in John chapter 3 and verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true and comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So there, you come to Jesus or you reject Jesus would be the idea there. John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus spoke again saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in John chapter 9, you recall that this man who was born blind, and the disciples are asking, was he born, you know, did his parents sin or did he sin? Jesus says he was born this way. And then he says in verse 4 of chapter 9, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Then in John chapter 11, and this is the occasion of his raising Lazarus from the dead. Verse 9, he asks, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Then in John chapter 12 and verse 35, Jesus said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. John chapter 12 and verse 46, a few verses later, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So when you look at all that, that Jesus is the creator, but Jesus is also the light of the world, and Jesus gives light to the world so that those who come to him may see the works and so forth. So all of that is there. It shouldn't be any surprise to Christians that if we have Christ in us, we also are to be lights in the world. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may become blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So you are to act in such a way that you're not grumbling or disputing, but rather you are shining as lights, luminaries, stars in this world, as it were. Jesus said it in Matthew 5 and verse 14, you recall, Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this is to be expected among those who are not blinded, But rather, as 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 puts it, they have seen the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We talked about the image of God last night. And as we conform ourselves to Jesus Christ, we are conforming ourselves back into the image of God. At the same time, this is telling us that those who have that image like this, are conformed to the image, are the ones who have seen the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. If God is dwelling with us, the light will shine through us. And that's the idea. So when we talk about God dwelling among man, the concept of light, I think, is front and center from the beginning to the end, because it's in that context where God is saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, and God illumines his dwelling place. Well, we're going to learn more about who we are as we think about being the dwelling place of God. But think about that first of all. Kind of put a peg there and remember. Think about the concept of creation and light and the glory of God and how all that ties together with Jesus and his disciples. Secondly, I want to think about the Garden of Eden. And that by itself is its own lesson. I'm not going to go through everything here. But I want to just focus just a moment on this concept of the dwelling of God in the Garden of Eden. This is the first time we really see God's dwelling with man, of course, is in the garden. God made male and female in his image, another great theme again, and put them into the garden to tend and keep it. That is, to have dominion over it as a reflection of his image. Again, that's what we talked about last night. The tree of life was there. And by the way, the tree of life is another great theme by itself. The tree of life was there. And so the picture we have in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 is that of God walking in the garden with those with whom he made in his image. The Garden of Eden was God dwelling among men. And so the pattern there is set forth. God desires to dwell with his people. And that idea is going to recur over and over again in Scripture. So the problem is, as we've previously talked about, is that sin is what destroys this great setting, God dwelling with his people. Because God cannot dwell with sin. And the sin of Adam and Eve meant the loss of fellowship with God and the loss of his dwelling with them. That's why they have to leave the garden. Because the garden represents the paradise of God. The garden represents heaven, as it were. The garden represents God dwelling with man. You're going to have to leave if you're going to sin. You can't be here and do that. So being sent out of the garden means that God would not dwell with them in that condition. And the cherubim were placed to guard the access to the tree of life. And that divide between God and man at that point seems insurmountable. How can you ever break down that barrier now and get back to where you're dwelling with God? That's what the Bible's going to pick up on. And so we see that point of God dwelling with man and dealing with the problem of sin so that he can once again dwell with man. God dwells with man, sin breaks the fellowship, they can't dwell with God. Now God enacts the plan so that man can come back into fellowship and God can once again dwell with man. That's the idea. And that brings me then to the idea of the tabernacle. Now, there is a sense in which God comes to dwell among his people through Moses. You know, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God's presence was made known through the pillar of fire and the cloud. So God is demonstrating that he's with the children of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt. And through these, God would lead his people and bring them to the mountain where his presence was so strong that the people, including Moses, were greatly afraid. Hebrews 12 talks about that, but that's recorded in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. In the instructions God gave to Moses, he provided a way in which he could, in fact, dwell with them. And that was the purpose of the tabernacle. So God's point in having them construct the tabernacle was so that he could dwell among them and live among them. It's all about the presence of God. So in Exodus chapter 29, Exodus 29 and verse 44, Exodus 29 and verse 44, he says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God brought them out of Egypt in order to dwell with them. And so the tabernacle was intended to make it so that he could dwell with them. And that, I think, again, the importance of the tabernacle is seen in the fact that there is more time spent giving instructions relative to the tabernacle than there is anything else in the law. The amount of space in the Old Testament taken up just on that one thing is much more. So the purpose of the tabernacle and later the temple was to have a place where God could dwell with the people and be their God in an atmosphere of holiness and reverence. The altar and the various vessels coinciding with the tabernacle were to show the importance of holiness, that the awesome creatures that are associated with it, the cherubim, or in Isaiah, the seraphim, it gives us a sense of awe. And the tabernacle, and later the temple, were not like modern church buildings, where all are invited to enter in and praise God and worship God. People would gather around it, but they could not come into it. It was restricted access under great penalty of violation. The only one who could enter the most holy place was once a year. The high priest could do that. And certain priests could enter into the holy place to care for the various vessels and so forth in there, but the rest of them had to stay outside. So only a few would actually go inside of the tabernacle, or later the temple. Of course, the fellowship of God and the fellowship that God had with the people through the tabernacle was also destroyed by the sins of the people. And the primary sin that we read about in the Old Testament is the sin of idolatry. And that's very important to note. And I believe the reason, again, as we mentioned last night, is that this is very much connected to the image of God. God forbade people from trying to make any image of Him. God had already made those in His image and His likeness. And idolatry was a direct affront to what God had made and who God is and who His people are. God is in His people. He's dwelling among them. And idolatry destroyed that. Because the sins of the people then, exile would be the punishment. Like Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, now the children of Israel have to leave the land of promise, the new garden, as it were. They have to leave because this is where God was going to make His name among the people and live among them. And they can't do that anymore. The glory finally left the temple. And no longer could they perceive the presence of God in the temple. The arc of Scripture is relentless and faithful in bringing about the completion of God's plan. He would bring the people back from captivity. So even when He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, He had a plan to bring them back in. When he kicked out the children of Israel, He had a plan to bring the people back in. God always had a plan, and He always provides hope. That's the point. When Jesus came in the flesh, once again we read this great statement, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God came to dwell among men through Christ. Jesus Christ, then, is the new temple. Jesus is the new tabernacle, as it were. And I think John 2 shows that in a very vivid way. I think it's interesting that when, you know, the claim is made that the Word dwelled in the flesh among us, and then in chapter 2 you have this idea of Jesus making the point that He basically is the temple of God. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. He was actually talking about his body. He's talking about the resurrection. But it's in the context of John 2 where John records Jesus doing what? Going in and cleansing the temple. By what authority could he do that? Because it's his. He is the temple of God. He's the new temple of God, as it were. And he's coming to make all things clean and ready once again. But it doesn't stop there. As is the head, so is the body. I want to think about the grand picture of God's people that's painted in these ideas of the temple and tabernacle. Think of the completed picture. Think of the temple, the tabernacle, and its articles. Think of the priests and the various functions they performed around the temple, including the sacrifices that they offered, the instruments that they played, the songs that they sang. And then think about that fact that this picture, the entire picture, is but a shadow of something much greater that was to come. That those articles and the things around the tabernacle and later the temple were not meant to be an end in and of themselves, but rather were meant to be a picture of what God intended for his people to be under Christ. Hebrews 9 and verse 1 says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." The earthly sanctuary, again, the tabernacle, the temple, and the regulations that surrounded that, the Hebrews writer is showing that this was a type of something greater to come. So when we start unveiling what the New Testament documents say about God's people, we begin to see how the scriptures are fulfilled and completed in a way that, again, bring out a sense of beauty and magnificence and splendor, a demonstration of God's wisdom and power, Ephesians tells us. And that need not be a stretch at all, for the scripture references and demonstrates these very points. Jesus is the tabernacle of God among men. His body is, as it were, the completion of the temple, the house that God had promised would be built through him. Remember back to the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He would have a seed, an offspring, who would build the house. And Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Here's my point. That picture has a very specific and specified fulfillment when we consider then some of the articles associated with the house of God. We might think of the lampstand. And it's interesting to me that the lampstand is used to represent Christ's people or even congregations that should also be associated with light. You remember in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, what do we find? But that the lampstands that are in, that Jesus is walking among in chapter 1, the lampstands are the churches, the local churches that he's writing these epistles to. And so like, for example, in Revelation 1 and verse 12, John says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." And so you have this description that we know here is Jesus Christ walking among the lampstands. And so is it not interesting that the concept of lampstands was used to connect churches to Jesus in Revelation? And he makes that point as he talks about the idea that I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't repent and so forth. You see that in chapters 2 and 3. And the lampstand also, interestingly enough, was likely, especially to the Jewish mind, was a reminder of the tree of life, which would only be restored fully and finally in Jesus Christ. Then you have the table of showbread. The table of showbread represents fellowship with the Lord. In other words, it was called, in Exodus 25 and verse 30, it was called the bread of His presence. It's the presence of God among the people. And so when Jesus comes along and says, I am the bread of life who has come down out of heaven. He's the manna. He sustains God's people in the wilderness, as it were. But He's the bread of life. He's the bread of the presence of God among the people. And so when we partake of Christ, we partake of the bread of His presence. Christ is our bread. And of course, there are implications in taking the Lord's Supper as we partake in fellowship and communion together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 and 17, again talking about the unity that we have as we partake together in the body of Jesus Christ. It's fellowship. Then you have the veil of the temple. The veil of the temple, which was torn as Jesus was on the cross, torn from top to bottom. And essentially is said to be the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ through which He entered the most holy place. For example, take a look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 talks about the idea of the hope that we have because the promise God has made, that we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which one enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Then we turn over to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So you get that idea again of Jesus, when He died and is raised again, He enters into the very most holy place, as it were, takes down the veil, basically, which was His flesh, so that we can enter into that presence again with Him. In other words, it gives direct access to God. The veil's been torn down, and we can access God through Jesus Christ. Even in Revelation 5 and verse 8, incense is used to represent the prayers of the saints, prayers that ascend before God and become a sweet aroma to Him. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that Jesus Christ is Himself the high priest. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. The main point, what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who's taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So we're not talking about the physical tabernacle anymore, are we? We're not talking about the physical temple anymore. Something else has replaced that that's even greater here. And of course, Jesus Christ is not only the great high priest who entered into the most holy place, but He Himself is the sacrificial lamb whose blood is sprinkled on the altar, as it were, on the mercy seat. And His blood is brought into the most holy place to establish that new covenant. John understood this when he pointed to Jesus in John 1 and verse 29 and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then once inside the most holy place, there is the ark with the mercy seat, which is again a representation of God's throne. The very presence of God, again, as we read from Exodus 29, was the primary purpose of the tabernacle and temple. And it's interesting to me then that inside the ark of the covenant, We find three things. We find Aaron's rod. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 17. It was one of the ways in which God proved to Israel that Aaron and Aaron's family were to be the high priests. And that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Even though, according to Hebrews 7 and verse 12, it took a change of the law for that to happen, nevertheless, that's what happened. Then you have the Ten Commandments. The law represented the covenant that God made with his people. And of course, now we find that Jesus is essentially, as James 1 and verse 12 indicates, that he is our lawgiver. That we're under covenant relationship with him. And his shed blood in Matthew 26, 28, as he's initiating, instituting the Lord's Supper, his shed blood is called the blood of the covenant. And then the manna, a reminder of God's presence and care for the people in the wilderness. Jesus, again, is the bread who's come down out of heaven, demonstrating God's presence and care in the greatest of ways. Now, once a year, the high priest would enter the most holy place in order to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. That atonement happened every year, but it was not sufficient to take away the sins of the people. Because, as Hebrews 10 points out, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So Christ came, a body was prepared for him. Christ came in order to be the atoning sacrifice that could accomplish forgiveness. And through Christ, the veil is torn down, the most holy place is opened up, and God can once again dwell among his people. So that because of what Christ did, we're no longer restricted in our access to God. Again, the veil is torn down. Instead of saying, stay out, like he did in the Old Testament, now he says, come in. And what a beautiful picture we have here. And just bear in mind that we cannot go into the tabernacle without first passing by the altar on which the blood flowed. But there's more. Because again, we're talking and thinking about the grand picture of God's people. And with all of that fulfilled in Jesus, his people are also part of this great fulfillment. So consider then what Christ's people really are in conjunction with the fuller temple picture. We are the temple. So turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter. And I want you to just see this. Then there's several places where this is the case, or this is called this. 1 Corinthians 3:16 calls us the temple. But Ephesians 2 and verses 20 and 21, or let me back up to verse 19, Ephesians 2, 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So there's the family of God, the fellowship with God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God dwells in his people, and his people then today are the temple. So it is not that God did away with the temple. It's that God fulfilled the temple and brought it into his people. It's no longer a temple of brick and mortar or anything of that nature, but it's a temple made of the people of God who have been saved by the blood of Christ. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, "You are living stones." Think about that. You are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. We'll come back to this verse, but I just want you to see that right there. Each child of God is a living stone built up into the house of God. This is God's temple, and God dwells in his people. So we are to be a holy people, bought by the blood of the Lamb, dedicated to the holiness that the temple was meant to foster. But that's not all. We're a royal priesthood. God did not do away with the priesthood, but rather he fulfilled it in his people, brought it forward so that now every child of God is a priest before God. Now, once again, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, as he just says, you're living stones being built up a spiritual house for what? For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation 1 and verse 16 refers to God's people as a kingdom of priests. And that's the terminology used of Israel, by the way, back in Exodus 19. We are a kingdom of priests serving God in his temple. And so now it is not only a select few who could do the work, but all of God's children are to enter that temple and come into his presence. But we are also living sacrifices. Again, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says that we are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what sacrifices are we offering? Well, we back up to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So while Jesus is the great and perfect sacrifice, Christians are both sacrifices and priests offering sacrifices. And what they're offering are themselves, doing God's will, even in supplying needs. Paul, calling upon the language of the first covenant sacrifices, wrote in Philippians 4 and verse 18 that such work is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. One of the intriguing connections here, I think, has to do with the cleansing of the Levites in Numbers chapter 11. They were to be purified and washed. A sacrifice would be made for them, and then they were brought before the tent of meeting before the congregation, and Aaron would offer them up. Here's what Numbers 11, 10 and 11 say. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. In other words, the Levites themselves are offered up before God so that they could do the work of service in the tabernacle. Does that not ring a bell with Romans 12? Wherein we are offered up as living sacrifices so that we can do the service of God. We are God's offering. And we are also instruments of praise. Hear me out for a moment on this. We've said God didn't do away with the temple, but rather he brought it forward into his people, fulfilled it. Same thing with the priesthood, same thing with the sacrifices. That the picture of the temple and the divine regulations that surrounded the temple, that was a picture of something much greater. And we're finding that that picture is fulfilled in Jesus and his people. And that includes the instruments of praise. We are the instruments of praise. As God specified the use of instruments in conjunction with the temple, all Christians are now the instruments of praise. We make melody in the heart while offering up a sacrifice of lips. Ephesians 5:19, Hebrews 13:15. And while this lesson is not about instruments in worship, I believe this is an argument that needs more attention. If we say, why aren't we using mechanical instruments in our worship, the answer is because we are the instruments. And the instruments, the mechanical instruments, just like the temple, just like the priesthood, just like the sacrifices, that was part of the shadow that God intended to be fulfilled in his people today. Why go back to the shadows? We don't use the instruments for the same reason we aren't offering up animal sacrifices. As we are the living sacrifices, so we are the living instruments of praise. And that includes being the singers, offering up a sacrifice of lips and sharing. Again, Hebrews 13, there were specified singers at the temple, just as there were specified musicians at the temple. But now all of God's people fulfill this role. It's not just a few specified singers, but all of us praising God with the lips and song remains a God-given blessing that we all should gladly participate in. And this reminds us that being a child of God, this is not a spectator sport, but rather we are to be willing participants in God's audience. So when you think about that picture, I believe this ought to transform the way we think about our worship. That think about that when we come together as God's people, and here we are, the temple of God, God dwelling and living among us, and we're a royal priesthood offering up sacrifices, and we're the instruments. You open up your songbooks or you start to sing a song and remind yourself, I am an instrument of God's praise. I am a priest for God offering up sacrifices to him in his holy temple. And that ought to change the way we think about our worship. Part of the point of Hebrews 9, indeed all of Hebrews, is that we're no longer worshiping according to the types and shadows of the first covenant. These had a purpose, but they're fulfilled now in Christ and his people. They pointed to something greater, better, more perfect. Trying to go back to those shadows is taking a step backwards. But Hebrews 9 and verse 8 reminds us that as long as the first tabernacle and temple was functioning and standing, the way into the holy place was not yet opened up. But Christ opened it. The first tabernacle is no longer functioning. It's been displaced by the greater perfect tabernacle that God gives all of us access to. And I think about that when I think about passages like John 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There's a lot to say about this passage. Let me just say this. I believe the key to this passage is what Jesus says in verses 21 through 23. And it has to do with the fact that he says it's no longer Jerusalem that you're going to be looking toward now. What Jerusalem stood for, the place where God had made his name, the place where the people would centralize basically as they would come together to the temple and worship God there the three times a year for the holy feasts that they had to come for. Jerusalem stood for the temple. Jerusalem stood for all those things that we just talked about. And Jesus is saying, that's not how you're going to be worshiping God anymore. There's a change. There's a change. Origen in the second, third centuries made this point on this particular passage. He says, we aspire to know how God is spirit as the Son reveals it, and to worship God in the spirit that gives life and not in the letter that kills. We want to honor God in truth, no longer in type, shadows, and examples, even as the angels do not serve God in examples and the shadow of heavenly realities, but in realities that belong to the spiritual and heavenly order. In other words, as we worship God now as the temple offering up sacrifices of praise and being the instruments of praise and all of that, that is the reality. Those other things were shadows. And all of it is to be to the glory of God. Again, perhaps the greatest of all themes in Scripture. Exodus 29 and verse 43, God said, I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it will be consecrated by my glory. When Moses finished the tabernacle built according to God's pattern, Scripture says in Exodus 40 and verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is ultimately about the glory of God. So again, when Jesus came, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so now God's glory is found in Jesus and in His people, the temple, and Christ's people are to glorify Him. If you ask, what's our purpose? What are we supposed to do? Well, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says it. We are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Seeing ourselves as God's dwelling in the Spirit should keep that point vividly before us. We are here to glorify God. And that brings us full circle, really. Peter argues that the present heavens and earth will be dissolved to make way for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14. God makes His abode with man, and this will become permanent throughout eternity. And that brings us back to Revelation 21 and 22, which we started with. When all is done, God restores finally His full dwelling with His people. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and its lamp is the Lamb. And that brings everything full circle. The tree of life is back in the garden where God dwells in full fellowship with His people in the book of Revelation. And that imagery should be clear to us. God made His dwelling with man in the garden. Sin destroyed the fellowship and man and woman were sent away. God made His abode with man through the tabernacle and temple, and His name was associated with the chosen city of Jerusalem and the promised land. Sin destroyed the relationship and the people were sent into captivity. God came to dwell among man in Jesus Christ, but this time, as part of this, He would defeat sin and death in order to make way to dwell eternally with those whom He created and then recreated in His image. And accordingly promises this new heavens and new earth to dwell with the saved. This is also heaven. This is God's abode. The circle is complete. God is once again dwelling with man, whose access to the tree of life is fully restored. And that's the imagery given. And let's be what God intended for us to be in Christ. Let's see the beauty of the picture of the temple of God brought forward into His people. And even to understand that we have fulfilled, or we are in part of that fulfillment of what God intended, yet there is even now something greater yet to come. Because we will one day be fully in the presence of God. Because of sin, Ezekiel 10 describes how the glory of the Lord left the temple. Ezekiel 10, 18. God's presence left. That was not the end. Because again, God would provide a way back into reconciliation and restoration with Him. And Ezekiel ends with this great messianic statement, which reminds us of the end of Revelation. Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. The name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is there. The Lord is there. Because of what Jesus did, God is there. God is with us and will be throughout eternity. So we need to be dedicated priests of God in the tabernacle of God, doing all things to His glory. Let's prepare to sing the song that's been chosen. I'd like you to think about that, dwell on that picture that we're given throughout Scripture of being the dwelling of God. Romans chapter 6 tells us that when you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into His death. And you're raised up to walk in newness of life. That if we have died with Him, He says, we'll be raised with Him. We seek a resurrection like His. And when we're baptized, we're showing that we're dedicated to that very thing. Our sins will be forgiven. God will wash it all away. We start a new life. And that life is dedicated to pursuing the resurrection of God. And one day, we'll cross that river. We'll be in God's dwelling. And you'll know Everything you do for the Lord is always worthwhile. So maybe tonight you need to obey the gospel. If we can help you do that, let us know while we stand and sing.